This is Philippians 2:14 through 18. Do everything without grumbling, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Amen. It's the word of the Lord. Yeah, we can clap for him. Let's thank you, Eli. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us over these next few minutes. God, I pray that as we look at a text, God, that is simple yet so difficult. God, I pray that by your Spirit's power, we would see, God, that this work has been finished in Christ, but it's also a command that your church is meant to obey. And God, you don't just leave us alone to will ourselves to obedience. God, you've given us your Spirit. And God, you've finished the work in the gospel, and it's in our beholding of the gospel that, God, we will receive the power to be in obedience to your commands. And God, have a faithful gospel witness in our community, and to exalt and glorify you in our own lives. So God, I can't produce any of that, and I'm grateful that your Spirit can. So God, I just pray over these next few minutes that you would conform us to the image of Christ. God, that your word would be magnified, that your church would be edified. And God, if there's anyone in here that's not one of your children, God, that they've never put their faith in you, God, I pray that today would be the day that your Spirit leads them to repentance and faith. So God, be with us. Make us more like Jesus over these next few minutes, to his glory alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. And children, you guys can take off and go learn about this passage. I'm excited for you and your discussions, and I can't wait for you to ask your parents about this later. This will be a fun one. All right, so we had a quick two-Sunday break for Holy Week. It was so encouraging to be with you guys and see all that the Lord was doing through those services, but we're back in Philippians, and if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. And if you remember just the whole context of the letter, Paul's writing from prison. He's writing to this church whom he loves, that was uber passionate about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, that they were giving their money for it. He says later that they were the only church that entered into financial partnership with him since the beginning, since they were saved, that they instantly just started being generous, overflowing to help the gospel go to other places where it had not been heard. That they were faithful to give over and over again. This is like their third or fourth gift that they sent Paul. He thanks them for it at the end of this letter. He loves this church. He loves them dearly. He's overjoyed even while he's shackled down in prison of all that the Lord is doing, that Christ is being magnified, that other people are being bold to preach Christ, that people in prison are getting saved, that the gospel's going forward, that you can shack people down earthly, you can stop people earthly, but you can't stop the word of God and the gospel from going forth. And Paul's rejoicing in that. But this one issue about this church in Philippi keeps showing up. That we know they were his favorite church, or at least I argue that, but they weren't a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church here under the sun. There will be in heaven when Christ glorifies and fully sanctifies all of us, but there is no such thing as a perfect church here down on earth. And they weren't perfect, and every single chapter of this letter has something to do with the Philippian church getting along. And I know it's hard to believe that Christians don't get along all the time, but this group of people weren't getting along. By the end of the book, Paul's done like dropping hints, and he just starts calling out people by name. He says, you and you, you need to agree in the Lord. Like, just put your differences aside and get along. And now imagine being forever immortalized in Scripture of the two people that Paul called out to stop fighting with one another. But Paul resorts to those options towards the end of the letter. But he ended chapter 1 with, I want you to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that are in balance with the gospel, that if you've been shown grace, you need to be people of grace. If you've been forgiven, you need to be people that forgive. If you've been forgiven of everything you've ever done, that we don't need to be people who withhold forgiveness. That's not in balance with the gospel. God has shown us immense mercy and grace. And for me to not show that to another brother or sister of mine is not in balance. It's not worthy of the gospel. Those things don't line up with one another. And he charges them, hey, I want you guys to live standing firm, striving side by side in one spirit and one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. And then he gave them the mindset that they have to do this in chapter 2. He says, you're going to have to put on the mind of Christ. And this mind is yours in Christ. What did Christ do? What was his mindset like? He humbled himself. He was God. And he didn't consider his equality with God, which was rightfully his, something to be used for his own advantage, just to have everybody else worshiping him. But what did he do? He humbled himself by taking on the form of a human. And not just a human, but a servant. And not just a servant, but a sacrifice. He humbled himself. He looked out to the interests of others. And Paul says, you're never going to get along if you just keep looking at your own interests, if you just keep seeking your own glory. And then he tells them, hey, I want you to work out what God is working in. This was the last few verses. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he says, hey, if God is making he's making this Philippian church a people for his namesake, you're going to have to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Apologize, confess, forgive, live lives in balance with the gospel. Give that same forgiveness and reconciliation that you've received from God to one another. This is what it means. And then he's going to tell them how they can shine like lights in the world. We have this kind of dilemma at our house right now where my son, he's 11 months old, has no category in his brain whatsoever for his dad to be awake and not playing with him or walking with him or doing anything with him. If he's awake and I'm awake and we're there, we're doing something. Like the idea that I would just sit and let him do something else doesn't exist yet. So what that means is all of the things that we need to get done around the house that only I can do only get done when he's asleep. So the other night, it's 7:30 bedtime, and I go start to cut the grass. And you know this as well as I do, that we're not into the, you know, the summer months where it's, you know, still light outside at 8:30. Like, it was dark at 8:05. So I'm starting to cut the grass, and we don't have a huge lawn, but we don't have a small one either. There's grass on all sides of our house. It's like half an acre right in the middle of suburban Carrieville. Trees everywhere, leaves everywhere. 30 minutes isn't enough. So I'm cutting our backyard in the dark, just rolling through. And I thought that I flipped the light switch on before I went out there. But unbeknownst to me, I'm almost done. And I don't know if my wife flipped a switch, but suddenly the backyard was lit. And the truth was exposed of all that I had done wrong, the places I needed to go that I had not gone, the places I did go that I shouldn't have gone, that the light just helps us navigate the world. Some of you have been to places around the world where there is no cityscape and there is no lights and there is no towers and you're just in the middle of wilderness and you look up and you see the stars. And you go, no wonder that people could navigate in the ancient days. Like, I can actually see a dipper. I can see this person with a bow and arrow. I can see all of these things. Like, it makes sense. Like, these stars light up the sky. That, what does light do? It shows us the truth. It allows us to navigate this world. It shows us places that we should go. It shows us places that we should not go. It gives us our bearings and who we are and where we are in the world and why we're here and how do we get to where we want to go. We all can agree that that's what the light is meant to do. That's what the church is meant to do. That we're the light of the world. We have the truth about who our God is, how the world was created, why everyone was created, what's fundamentally wrong with us, that we have the most amazing truth in all of the universe. God's gifted to the church. He's revealed himself to us through his word on how we're here and why we exist. What's the point of all of this? And we're meant to share that with the world. And I don't think any of us would disagree that, yeah, that's what the church is supposed to be about, to proclaim the truth to the darkness. And I love in scripture that us receiving the gospel, so many metaphors are about us coming from light to darkness. That Peter writes in 1 Peter that he's taken us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, he says, you were darkness. That's how dark we were. We weren't just in the darkness. He says, we were darkness. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. walk as children of the light. Paul says that our salvation essentially is God looking at our hearts and saying, let there be light. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is our salvation. God speaks to your heart and says, let there be light. And he gives you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what's amazing, is God looked at our dark, dead hearts and said, let there be light. Jesus is the light of the world. This is why you've heard Christians, maybe you've heard Christians say, you know, the only good in me or the only light in me is Christ. This is what they're talking about. What light do we have to offer the world? Apart from Christ, we're darkness. We're in darkness and we are darkness. The light that we have to offer the world is the light of Christ. Or Jesus in John 8 says, I'm the light of the world. What did he do? He came to shine his light and to shine his light in our hearts. This is the light that we have. To where in Matthew 5, Jesus can look at us and say, you're the light of the world. What makes us the light of the world? Is it because we're morally superior than everybody else? Are we wiser than everybody else? Are we smarter than everybody else? Is it because we behave better than everybody else? No. It's because Christ has shown his light in our hearts. That's the only light we have to offer the world. Is Christ's work in us. But Jesus looks at us and says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, we can all agree that the church is meant to shine the light of Christ into our dark world. We can all agree that we're meant to gather here and rehearse the gospel and sing the gospel and preach the gospel and pray the gospel and see the gospel on display, as Chase was talking about, through the ordinances of communion and baptism, that our whole gathering is centered around the gospel. It's supposed to charge us up and make our light shine even bright, and then we scatter into the darkness. This is your Monday to Saturday. We, as the light of Christ, go back into the darkness, to your workplace, to your unbelieving family, to your neighborhood. And we represent Christ. We shine his light. In your office, in your school, to your extended family. So I think we're all pretty in agreement. There's some unity around, hey, this is what the church is meant to be. For the rest of our time, I want to talk about how. Does that make sense? Paul tells us how. You want to know how? Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's how. And some of you might be like, wait, what? That's it? That seems easy. Try it. Just try it. Do all things. Notice the all there. In Greek, how you know what the author was emphasizing is you can put the words in your sentence in any order you want. So the words at the front were the words that he was emphasizing. You want to know the first word of the sentence in verse 14 that Paul wrote? Panta, which is all. Everything that you do, do it without grumbling or disputing. And you might think it's simple, but it's not easy. Try it. One of the things I do with all of the men that, you know, ask me to teach them the scriptures and or disciple them is I always start in Philippians. And every time we get to this section, we have a little game where I say, hey, pretend that your salvation, you want to know that you can't save yourself, that you can't obey God's word enough to save yourself and be righteous? Pretend that your entire salvation is dependent on Philippians 2:14, where the only thing you have to do to be saved is just never complain again. And what we do is we start a group text, and I say, I don't want you to say what it was, but just when you sin, when you complain, just drop one of those emojis with the hand raised in the group chat. Nobody makes it through the rest of the day. Try it. Between you and your spouse or you and some of your friends, students, see how long you can go for the rest of the day without complaining. Pretend your salvation is dependent on this one command in Scripture, to not complain. And watch how long you make it. We cannot do it. Why? Because complaining is the language of our culture, isn't it? It is the language of our culture. What's fascinating is there were studies done on social media sites and what kind of demographic, what kind of people go to this site or to that site, you know, what kind of people use Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or whatever it is. And you know what the common denominator was? There's not a demographic. It's just everyone wants to go to those things to complain. Imagine this. Hey, we've got this gift to society. We're going to create this platform online where everyone can communicate. And what did the world do? Let's just fill it with complaints, right? I'm going to complain about this, and I'm going to complain about the school, and I'm going to complain about the traffic, and I'm going to complain about the, you know, the hours of this business, and I'm going to complain about the fact that they moved or they closed. It's just a bunch of complaints. Even the most positive posts out there, click on the comments, and somebody's always complaining. We will complain about the greatest news stories ever. We just will. I watched a video a couple days ago about this four-year-old son holding his one-year-old sister's hand and walking through their neighborhood, encouraging her. And people were complaining about the clothes that he wore, the side that he stood, you know, next with reference to her. He should have stood on that side of her. And it just we just start complaining, critiquing everything. There's a four-year-old piano prodigy playing Disney songs, his top 10 Disney songs. You want to know what all of the comments were? Hey, your list is wrong. It's this kid, 4 years old, can play the piano beautifully, playing A Whole New World, playing like all of these other songs, 10 down to 1, just everything, flawlessly. And all of the comments were these grown adults. That's wrong. That should have been ranked higher than this. This is wrong. That our culture is full of complaints. And what's fascinating about this verse in verse 14 is the Greek word for complain is the word gongusman. Gongusman. Everybody say gongusman. There's a point in you saying it. Gongusman is what's called an onomatopoeia. Anybody heard of an onomatopoeia before? Take you back to English class. Onomatopoeia is like what you see in the old Batman comics. It's a word that doesn't have any meaning. It just means how it sounds, right? Like bam or pow. So what Paul is saying here, that this word doesn't actually mean anything. He just says, do all things without going and just complaining to each other. That's what he's saying. Paul loves to make up words. And he says, Philippian church, all you keep doing is just looking and talking about each other and just going, it's like murmur. Same thing. Doesn't mean anything. It just means what it sounds like. Just murmuring about one another. And Paul says, hey, if you want to stand out in this world and you want to shine, stop complaining. And he says, all things, every situation, the long line at the grocery store, the standstill traffic, the construction zone, parenting your teenager, parents, obeying your parents, teenagers, being put on hold, the robot that answers the phone when you're just trying to talk to a person. All things. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. What's fascinating about complaining, if you look at the English dictionaries, they define complaining as describing problems without offering any solutions whatsoever. Completely unproductive. Completely unhelpful. Completely unredemptive. How often do we do that? Do we just describe the problems about something without offering any solution? That was wrong. They should have done that better. They should have sang different songs this morning. They should have done this better. They should offer this for this age group. They should do this, this, and that. How often do we critique the places we go, the stores we frequent, the restaurants we go to, the movies we watch? Because it makes us feel good to point out problems. But let me tell you something. It doesn't take a lot of brilliance to point out problems. If all we do, imagine, hey, I've got 5 minutes with these people, and I'm going to, you know, talk to them, and I'm not going to offer anything of redemptive value whatsoever. I'm just going to talk bad about problems for 5 minutes and then say, oh, yeah, it was fun talking to you. See you later. But how many times do we do that? I was so convicted this week of how many drives, as my wife smirks over here, I'm the chief of sinners in this passage. How many times we drive from one place to the next and not a single moment of our drive was redemptive? And my wife's next to me, my son's in the back seat, and all they listen to is me complaining about the traffic and the car in front of me that won't drive fast. that clearly doesn't have anywhere important to be today, which is just so self-inflating to think that my schedule and my agenda and where we're going is more important than where they're headed and what they've got going on in their life. But how many moments do I have with my wife on the couch when they're few and far between now that we're parenting? And all I do is just complain about my day or complain about this experience that I had or this interaction that I had or this feedback that I got or whatever it is. No solutions, no redemptive hope, no... Imagine trying to do this. Try it tomorrow. Go to your office. And what's fascinating about complaining, we start conversations with complaining, with strangers. Man, this line's long, isn't it? Yeah, no, man, they can never get their act together. And then we're best buds, right? That's how we meet people. We just complain about something in front of us. Man, this weather's never gonna cooperate. I know, man. Man, they're so slow at doing what they're doing. I don't know why I keep coming back here. Every time I do, it's like this. It's how we greet people and meet people and start relationships. Go to your office tomorrow and watch how quick it comes up and try to be the one person who doesn't participate. When they're going, man, I wish our boss just had a clue what was going on in here. But he cares for us, right? Like, just try it. See what happens. It just doesn't work. And some of you go, well, Parker, I think you're being a little strict. Nobody does this. And Paul goes, exactly. You want to shine? Do the one thing that no one else is doing. Stop complaining. Do all things without grumbling and watch how quickly you will shine. Watch what happens when people come to your cubicle or come to your desk and, hey, I've got to talk to you. Like everybody else here is really unhappy with what's going on. You seem to be okay with it. What's the deal? And then you can say, no, I'm actually not okay with it. But there's not much redemptive value in just complaining about it in circles with everybody. I'm over here at my desk trying to come up with a solution. I would want my superior to know that I'm trying to think with them and help them and be for them and come up with solutions. Hey, let's get around the family. Let's just talk about that rebellious, you know, family member and all that they're doing. Let's complain about all the trouble that they're causing us. Or you can say, no, let's get together as a family and think about how we could help them. How he could redeem the situation. Hey, when this line is taking long or this service is not being very efficient, let's stand back with other strangers and point fingers and complain. Or you can say, no, how can we help them? Maybe I'll move to another line to ease some of the pressure that they know that they've got 12 people waiting behind them. Maybe I'll come back later. This person clearly is having a hard day. Maybe my complaints aren't going to be very redemptive or helpful. Maybe I can adjust what I want in my agenda and my schedule to help the problem. We find out really quickly it's not very brilliant or difficult to identify problems. But it's so helpful. And in a lot of ways, it's so redemptive to come alongside people in their problems and offer up solutions. That requires a lot more brain activity and a lot more work and a lot more creativity. But Paul says it is so worth it. It's so worth it. Grumbling and complaining have no positive, redemptive outcome. They have none. And you see this, I mean, praise God, we're not the first people to ever deal with this. This is the story of the nation of Israel over and over again. Literally, God frees them from 400 years of captivity in Egypt, brings them out, headed to the promised land, and they experience a little bit of struggle. And they go, we'd rather be back in Egypt. Forget Moses, forget Aaron. Let's raise up somebody amongst us to lead us back into Egypt. We were better off there. We would rather die there. God, we're hungry. Here's some bread. God, we don't want bread. Here's some quail. God, that's too much quail. Over and over and over and over again. The people of God complaining. And what does God say in Deuteronomy? He says that they've been blemished. That there's now this stain on them. And it's really harsh language. But you see it, we'll look at it in just a minute. But the one reason why, we're going to look at a couple reasons, but one of the reasons why, Paul, the Holy Spirit, Paul's not the Holy Spirit, but Paul and the Holy Spirit calling us, the Holy Spirit through Paul in this section, calling us to not complain, is one, it's not in balance with the message. Not at all. You and I complaining is not in balance with the message that we believe. Imagine, we are the people that claim that we serve and we trust a sovereign God who's in control, and he cares about us, and he's working all things for our good and to conform us to the image of Christ. But as soon as something doesn't go my way, I'm going to make sure everybody knows. It just doesn't line up. Yeah, God's not surprised by anything. God's working all things. God loves his children. God's magnifying his name in the world. But as soon as my world gets altered, as soon as my agenda gets messed up, I'm going to make sure that the world knows about it. And I'm going to complain about it. It's not in balance with the message. Imagine if you walked into a church and we sung about a God who's merciful and he's kind and he's forgiving and he's gracious, but you looked around and we just kept gossiping about one another and judging one another and being unwilling to forgive one another. You'd go, yeah, I had this in middle school. I think I'm okay. Either your God isn't who he says he is, or he doesn't carry much weight in your life. One of the two. But Paul says it's not in balance with the message. It's not a life worthy of the gospel. It's not. But then he says this. Look at verse 15. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So Paul says, one, that our complaining is not in balance with the message that we proclaim. That we proclaim a God who is in control and a God who's working all things, but as soon as things don't go according to how I want them to work, I'm upset. Doesn't balance. So the first reason it's not in balance. The second reason is it starts to damage the message. That after a while, if you and I as believers just regularly and continually complain about things that go wrong in our lives, it starts to damage the message. He says, stop complaining. Why? So that you'll be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. But if we keep complaining, if we're just like the watching world around us and all we do is complain, there's a blemish on us as believers. That we're not only in balance with the message, but it starts to hinder the message. It starts to look like a blemish on us. It's the same blemish that Israel had. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Moses says, they've dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. Now, when Paul says he wants us to be blameless, he doesn't mean sinless, right? Christ has declared us blameless if we're in him. But this idea that he calls us to live a life that is blameless doesn't mean that you're going to be without sin. But it does mean that we aren't going to willfully and intentionally walk in something that's tarring the message that we proclaim. One of the things that I've mentioned before is my brother is a server at the Majestic Grill downtown. And he says, if you ask all of the employees there, mostly unbelievers, 90% of them, if you ask them, what's the one shift you don't want to work? He says, they all say Sunday lunch. He says, because Christians complain the most and they tip the least. And it starts to impede our gospel witness. Paul says, what does this blemish look like? It looks like you're proclaiming the good news of a merciful and gracious God, but you're walking around unmerciful and ungracious and complaining. There's a gaping hole in your gospel witness. You're not living a life in line with the message. And Paul says, hey, get this out, Philippian church. Get this out, Mission Church Carrierville. If you want to live a life in line with a message, and if you want to live a life that supports and affirms the very message that you proclaim, cut the complaining. Do all things without complaining or grumbling. Matthew 5, Jesus is serious about this. He says, if you're coming to worship the Lord and bring your offering, and you've got something against your brother, if you've been complaining or murmuring about your brother, leave your altar on the ground and go and reconcile with your brother, and then come back and worship. Don't come and offer me your worship when you're not living a life in line with the message. And you're not reinforcing the same grace and the same mercy that you've come to receive in Christ. Elizabeth and I grab sushi every Friday. Not religiously. We miss some days and all of those things. But it's just kind of our time to look each other in the face and talk and connect. And I will never forget this. There's a couple ladies there that know us, serve us, you know, it's awesome. We've developed a friendship, getting to know them, all those kind of things. But there's this one guy there, and that particular day that we were there, just the service was not good. I'll just leave it there. I'm not going to complain about it. I'm just going to tell you, it wasn't good. And I was so tempted in my flesh to take it out on him, to complain to his manager, to not tip the man well. And it was, you can tell, this isn't me. I didn't come up with this. This is the Holy Spirit. Just reminded me, Parker, imagine if I treated you the way that you've deserved. Imagine if I gave you the very treatment that your behavior required of you. I was like, you're exactly. This is what it means to be a Christian, to receive the gospel. Is Christ has not given me what I deserve. He's given me, in fact, the opposite of what I deserve. He's given me eternal life in Christ. I deserve eternal separation from God. Experience his wrath eternally. And he's given me his love eternally and his joy eternally. And I just remember, okay, I guess I'm just going to ask the guy how he's doing. You know, that was my first step. You know, I'm not going to tip him. I'm just going to ask him how he's doing. So, hey, man, how are you? What's going on? And turns out he tells me, hey, next week I'm moving to California. And I just remember he leaves. He starts to, yeah, I'm going to live with a buddy. It's just been, it's my dream. Want to go there. Want to live. Want to, you know, be in the California scene. And I look at Elizabeth as he leaves and like, hey, let's give him a gift to help him get to California. And we did. And it wasn't us. It's not me patting myself on the back. It was totally the Spirit, because I just told you, honestly, what my flesh was leaning towards. In fact, when he said, I'm going to California, my flesh was like, this is it. He's leaving, and you don't have to tip him a lot because you'll never have to face him again. Like, this is your chance. And it was the Holy Spirit saying no. And guess what? 2 months later, he was back. California didn't work out. Apparently, California ate his lunch. And he's back. And imagine if I listened to the flesh and was like everybody else and just said, hey, your tip is going to be based on your performance and your performance alone, not my grace, not my mercy, not what the Lord's gifted me with and blessed me with. Imagine me having to look him back in the face as I'm clearly someone in the restaurant who testifies to the grace of God for a living. And most of the servers know what we do. And he comes back and, yeah, that man talks about the goodness of God, but his life doesn't really match what he believes. It was one moment. I don't do this all the time, but it was one moment where I felt like we got to rightly represent the light, like John the Baptist did. He said, hey, this is the true light. I'm not the true light. He is. I just came to bear witness about the light. I'm just the mirror reflecting the light. I'm just the solar panel that focuses on the sun and receives the light and uses its power to serve others. But imagine if I just said, no, your tip is based on your performance and your performance alone. We got to get moving. So he says this, look at verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. What's the other central component to shining like lights in the world? Not just that we're really nice people who don't complain. That's not enough. All of this not complaining is because we're trusting and holding fast to God and his word. The only reason we won't complain, the only power that will enable you to not complain, is when you remember who our God is and the promises of his word and the security and the significance and the satisfaction that you have in the gospel. That's the only way we won't complain, is when you and I remember all that God is and has revealed in his word, that we can trust him and his promises and know that he's working all things according to his perfect plan to make us more like Jesus. It's holding fast to the word. This is the only way that you and I will know him. This is the only way that you and I will meet with him. This is the only source of power, the good news of the gospel, the word of God and the work of God that will empower you to not complain. That when things don't go my way, I can trust that my eternity's secure. My God's on the throne. Yeah, this is going to take longer than I originally planned, but that's okay. God is still on the throne. I don't have to lose my mind. If I get penalized at work for being late, that's okay. Am I sovereign over my job, or is God sovereign over my job? Yeah, this is going to be an inconvenience for the family. That's okay. Do I really think I'm in control of this family, or is God in control of this family? We can adjust. We can make it work. We can find a solution in the midst of this problem instead of just complaining about the problem. But you and I cannot live a life in balance with the gospel if we don't daily meditate on the gospel and the word of God. We just won't. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers, but he's rooted. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Proverbs 7 says, keep my commandments and live. John 15 says, we're meant to abide in Christ. Jesus says, it's funny, John 15, Jesus says, abide three times. First time he says, abide in me. Second time he said, abide in my words. And third time he says, abide in my love. So if you read John 15, he says, I want you to abide in the person of Christ, in the word of Christ, and in the finished work of Christ, his love. That we abide in all three. The person of Jesus, Jesus' word, and the finished work of the gospel, Jesus' love for us. That's what we're meant to abide in. Colossians 3, Paul commands us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And look at the reason that Paul says holding fast to the word. Into verse 16, he says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul is saying that I want you to be about gospel work. And I want every visible hindrance to the gospel message being proclaimed and displayed by this church to be removed. I want your message to be effective. I want your gospel witness to be effective. I don't want to labor over you in vain where you're proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to your community, but all your community sees is you just fighting with one another and complaining. Paul says, I want to run in vain. I want to labor over you in vain. I want it to be effective. So remove the gaping hole in your gospel witness and get along with each other. Share the same love that Christ has given you to one another. By the power of the Spirit, I want you to drive a nail through every hindrance to your gospel message. We're called to do this daily. To drive a nail right through it. Philippian church, you're eager to support gospel ministry and gospel proclamation. But the gospel's struggling to work itself out in your relationship with one another, and people see it. So deal with it. Share the gospel with one another before you start to proclaim it in the community. Live out the gospel with one another before you go and proclaim it to the community. Imagine if Paul was writing this letter in Philippi to the Philippian church. And the letter sounded more like, God's on the throne, he's great, but I'm scared. Get me out of here. Somebody come and get me out of here. It's hot, it stinks, they keep beating me. I don't know if I'm going to make it any longer. Does that really show a life that's been changed by a sovereign God who rules all things? Not a chance. And praise God, that's not what we see in Paul. He says, hey, I've started a prison ministry. It's going great in here. All the believers in here say hello. You're new brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we've got new preachers out here, and they're killing it. Some are doing it, you know, for wrong motives, but these guys are doing it for great motives. I love it. They're preaching Christ. It's awesome. Keep sending money. Keep funding this thing. I'm going to just run this prison ministry as long as they keep me in here. If they let me out, I've got a public ministry. If they kill me, I've got a heavenly ministry. They can't do anything to me. That's the freedom in the gospel, not a single complaint from Paul. Do you see that? And here's the deal. He says in verse 17, and we'll close quickly. He says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And that whole drink offering, sacrificial offering, he's referring back to the Levitical law. And when you would make a sacrificial offering of an animal, of a sheep, of a lamb, you would often pour wine over it as a drink offering. It was just another offering that you would pour on the sacrificial offering. And Paul says, hey, if my role here is to pour myself out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, he says, I rejoice in that. And you should rejoice in that. That if my whole mission here is just to pour myself out so that your gospel proclamation would be fruitful and effective, would be in balance with the message, and would affirm the message that you received. Paul says, I'm great with that. I'll pour myself out on your offering to the Lord, the offering of your faith. I'm happy to do that. I rejoice in that. And Paul says, you should too. And this is the story that we all want. We all want the story. At our funeral, where somebody else stands up and says, hey, because they poured their lives out, the offering of my faith is now sweeter and more effective to the Lord. Because somebody poured themselves out. Because somebody taught me the scriptures, because somebody discipled me, because somebody encouraged me, because somebody taught me and grew me up in the Lord. They poured themselves out on the offering that I was making to the Lord. Do you see that? So the question is, what is going to fuel us to obey this? What's going to fuel us to obey the gospel, to obey this command, to not complain? Is it willpower? Do you need three steps to not complain? Here's your action step. Go home and start a complaining jar and just put money in it No, you don't need any of that stuff. What do you need? You need to behold Christ in the gospel. Every sermon, every week. You know what's going to cause you to not complain? Is in that situation when you want to, when you remember that our Savior experienced the full wrath of God without complaining once. And it wasn't his wrath to bear. It was ours. That Jesus Christ took all of the suffering, all of the wrath of God that was reserved for us, and he didn't complain a single time. And when you remember that, it will instantly humble you, and you go, you know what, I can wait 5 more minutes. You know what, I can hang up and call back later. You know what, I can readjust my schedule. If my Savior would go through that for me, then man, I can be inconvenienced for him. Complaining is actually a sign of gospel forgetfulness. One of the first signs that we've forgotten the gospel is when we complain about things that don't go our way. We've forgotten that we have all that we could ever need in Christ. That he loves us, that he's forgiven us, that he's saved us. And we have everything we need. Our eternity is secure. We have the assurance of our faith and of our salvation, that we don't need a single thing. It's remembering the gospel that's going to fuel us to obey this command. Amen? Our Savior experienced all that we deserved without a single complaint. And when we remember that, we won't complain as well. We'll live lives in balance with the gospel. Our lives will actually reinforce and support this great message that we receive of grace and forgiveness when we start to show that to one another. Amen? For the sake of time, I'm going to pray. And then when I say amen, we'll just dismiss you. Thank you guys for putting up with there goes Miss April. We're running a little late, but it was worth it. We wanted you guys to hear about all that's going on. So much great things in our church. And if you didn't like the sermon, you can't complain about it. So, let me pray, and then we'll dismiss. Father, I'm so grateful for this church. And God, as we look at a text, God, that is just so in front of our faces, God, I pray that in any way I did not try to present myself as the one who's figured this out. God, my flesh reveals itself on a daily basis. I just pray that if anyone thinks that I've got this mastered, that they would spend a couple minutes talking to my wife. God, they would learn quickly that that's not the case. But by your power, by your Spirit, by remembering your gospel, Father, all of us, God can do all things without complaining. God, we're grateful that the greatest gift was your Son, who suffered on earth, who was misrepresented, who was beaten, who was mocked, who experienced all of the suffering of this life. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. He didn't complain once in our place. God, that this standard has been met, not by us, but by Christ. God, because he's met this standard, as we remember that, we can obey it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we love you guys. Sorry for going a few minutes long. You're dismissed. Go in peace. Don't complain. Have a good one.